I'm looking this afternoon and this evening in 2 Timothy chapter number 4. I want you to look down in verse number 10, the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 10. Stand with me if you will. We'll actually back up in verse number 9. He's writing to Timothy. He has already, we know where he's at in his life. This is part of the last that he will communicate. He talks about in verse 7, fighting a good fight, finishing his course, and keeping the faith, very familiar to us. Talks about that crown of righteousness in verse number 8. And then he says to young Timothy, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. And then he begins to give us a roll call. Look what the Bible says in verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto the Thessalonica. Cretans to Galatia, and Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Antiochus have I sent to Ephesus, the cloak that I left there with Troas, with Carpus, left at Troas with Carpus. When thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, especially the parchments. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Tonight I'd like to look at some folks. Why did the Apostle Paul say to young Timothy, do diligence to come unto me shortly? I want to look at some people that touched the life of the Apostle Paul in both a positive and negative way. Let's bow our hearts and heads together. Father, again, we bow before you. We're asking, Lord, that you'd show yourself mighty. Lord, we pray and ask, God, that you'd give us that liberty that we need for this hour. And Lord, grant hearing ears, we pray in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. I wonder what the epitaph is going to be used to be, they don't do it much anymore, but it used to be, you can go in some of the old cemeteries and you can find very large tomb rocks, tombstones. And it used to be they would write whole paragraphs. Sometimes they'd write almost a life story, a summary on there. I guess as it got more expensive through the years, they began to shorten it down. But it's been very interesting for me to go through cemeteries and read some of the little epitaphs that are on there. Some of them are just stock, you know. They're, you know, rest in peace. That's a stock one. They just stick that on there, you know. And some, it'll say, our beloved mother, you know, that'll be on there. I wonder what'll be written over us. Not so much on the stone that where our body will be buried, but what'll be written about us in the books. And the record of heaven. I wonder what's going to be written about us. You know, there's a lot of different kind of folks. And while there are specific individuals that are being spoke about and that are being dealt with, I mean, they had names, they had faces. I mean, they were people just like you and I, personalities just like we are. But they also represent groups of people that you'll encounter and groups of people that you'll deal with in the course of life. And as I thought about this message and as I looked at it, I can say yay and amen. They're out there. And, there's some that, there's some that you grieve and you say, boy, I hate that we lost them. You know, you just grieve over them. And then there's been a few that you want to sing that little country music jingle. Thank God and Greyhound, they're gone. I just be fair with you, you know. They've been a few along the way that you're just thrilled that they're no longer your problem, that they're somebody else's problem. But wherever they go, they're a problem. Rest assured, okay? They're somebody else's problem. I had a fellow the other day, and I was cutting up, and they said something about, most churches don't get together. Y'all get together, and y'all fellowship with the churches, and y'all have joint services. Said, man, where I come from, they don't do that. I said, well, tell me why. They said, oh, they're afraid they'll steal one another's memory. Or one of those members. They're afraid that they'll steal one another's members. And I said, well, praise God, I've got a list. If you want names and addresses, son, I've got a recommend. I'll give you their cell numbers, all right? And best time to call them. I was kidding. That's not true. I got a little list. I know I don't have much of a list. I wouldn't give out your cell number, but we'll give you a home number and your email, okay? But no, I wouldn't. But what I'm saying is not everybody is a blessing indeed. There have been folks that look like there's a blessing, but they haven't been a blessing indeed. And so with that, I want you to look at what the Bible says in verse number 10. The Bible says, for Demas hath forsaken me. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed into Thessalonica, or unto Thessalonica. Now, the best we can tell, Cretans was on dispatch. He was on an errand. Titus, we know, was part of that evangelistic group the apostle had. He was the Gentile counterpart of Timothy. Timothy was the Jewish counterpart, even though his dad was Gentile. He became a whole Jew for the purpose of reaching the Jew. Titus was a Gentile convert. There was no compelling reason for him to be circumcised because he was Gentile. And for that reason, it was never mentioned in Scripture. But I'm interested in this one fella. You don't hear people naming their kids Demas very often. Now, I was told the other day that out on Christmas visitation, some of the New Agers thought that it would be cool to name their kids Satan. And that's actually his name. And so Santa Claus, when he was giving out gifts down in the projects, they called him and he came out and he said, why do you call him that? I said, well, that's his name. And he said, you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have done that to that child. Can you imagine being in class with that kid? Satan, would you come up and solve his problem on the board? Can you imagine what that would be like? I mean, that defies logic. Why would you do something like that? Because of the obvious implications. Well, similar thing is true. You rarely find anybody that will name their child Demas. Why? Because Demas represents a group who can't take it. They're just some folks that can't take it. And the thing about it is, I don't know who they are, and you don't either. And I've seen folks that run real well for a while, but now they don't have anything to do with God whatsoever. I mean, they've completely kicked out. I mean, I know preachers that they just didn't quit. I mean, they just didn't stop pastoring or stop preaching. They stopped attending altogether. I mean, they are completely, you wouldn't know them from a lost man today. Well, I find that hard to understand, and yet this is the key. Demas hath forsaken me, look what he says, having loved this present world. There's a lot that the world has to offer in the short term. And there's a big draw on the young people in the short term. And the Scripture says, and is departed. We don't need to know anything else. He went to Thessalonica, but he has departed. He has departed. Now, understand, where is he departed from? The Apostle Paul, when writing this, he is in a dire strait in his life. As a matter of fact, if I'm telling it correctly, I believe the Apostle Paul's in jail when he writes this epistle. Can you imagine a man that at his lowest point and at the point when he needs you the most, can you imagine somebody cutting trail and running? Can you imagine somebody liking the bright lights better than the things of God, and as a result of that? You see, it wasn't always like that. In the epistle to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul, writing there in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. He put Luke and Demas on the same span, on the same level. You do know Luke wrote the book of Acts and also the gospel that bears his name. He was that inspired penman. And so in the same breath, in the same sentence, in the same greeting, the Apostle Paul puts Luke and Demas there together. So there was some reason for that. In other words, Demas had apparently had a good name. And Demas had apparently had a good testimony and a good reputation. As a matter of fact, if you look at the book of Philemon, he's listed once again among some prominent folks. Verse 24, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. He's mentioned with Mark, one of the other gospel writers. He's mentioned with Luke, the gospel writer, Aristarchus. And Demas is right there among us. My fellow laborers. In other words, the Apostle Paul takes them and lifts them up and brings them alongside him. They were not down here under his foot. But not at all. They were fellow laborers. They were beside him, and he raised them up to a place of prominence. And he said, they greet you. What a sad note. As the Apostle Paul is penning the last chapter of the last book of his life. What a sad note to hear that Demas hath forsaken me. He was that affiliate who deserted. Can I tell you, there's some that can't take it. There's just some that can't take it. And somebody said, well, preacher, you just don't know what they've been through. Or preacher, you just don't know what I've been through. Well, can I tell you that there are going to be casualties? Yesterday when I gave the charge to Joshua, there are going to be casualties. You prepare for casualties. When you go into battle, you prepare for casualties. Did you know that as we prepared for the invasion of Japan? Did you know that the nuclear bomb was a secret even to the high generals? Did you know that they didn't even know about it? It was such a close-kept secret that the president did not want them to base their military plan of action on it because it was still so unsure and it had not been tested. And so they didn't know for sure what it was going to do. For that reason, did you know that we bought 500,000 body bags? And I don't know if it's still true or not, but the Purple Hearts, they told me that they bought so many Purple Hearts in anticipation of the wounded in World War II in the invasion of Japan that the military did not have to buy any through all of Korea, all the way through Vietnam. We were still giving out Purple Hearts that were bought during World War II in preparation for the invasion. But we had 500,000 body bags on hand. They had already counted the cost and figured there's going to be casualties. I mean, it's going to really cost us to take that island. It's really going to cost us to do this. And history, you know, history has a way of shifting. But I've looked at the statistics both ways. And because every grandmother and every child would have been armed, if you look at the number of American lives plus the number of Japanese lives that it would have been have lost by the invasion of mainland Japan, in the hand-to-hand combat in the streets, as tragic as it was, the atomic bombs that were dropped probably saved lives in the long run, in the overall, in the total of human life loss. They were estimating 500,000 Americans, and there'd be over 1 million Japanese would die, well over 1 million that would die, and it would be women and children, because if they resisted, obviously they would be considered armed combatants and they would be fair game. Well, can I tell you, even though you know that there are going to be some folks that are not going to make it, it's really difficult when you have somebody who's a leader like Demas was, somebody who was a fellow laborer like he was, somebody who is mentioned right along with the beloved Luke, and when they get to that place, I mean, somebody who has run well for a while, and you'd think that they were established. Ain't no danger of them of dropping out. Ain't no danger of them falling by the wayside. You do know that that's the ones that the devil picks off, right? The devil picks off those of rank. You take out an enlisted man, that's all you've done, is take out an enlisted man. You take out an officer, now you've put confusion into the whole rank. Now you've put confusion into the whole group when you take out an officer. And so there are those who just simply can't take it. Look at verse number 11, though. The Bible says only Luke is with me. And I could add in parentheses, in jail. There's old Dr. Luke. Just as there are some that can't take it, can I say, thank God there are some who are trustworthy. They're going to be right there. They're going to be right there. I love Acts 16:10. Because Acts 16:10 tells us about that Macedonian vision. And that's where you and I came from. Most of us are of European origin. And that was where we got in at. It could have been going a different direction, could have been different. The Bible, notice, I want you to listen very carefully with your ear. I want you to listen to the pronouns. This is after the vision. It says, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. In the first part of the sentence, it's he. But in the second part of the sentence, it's us. And we. And there's a couple of times that they are separated in the different missionary journeys. We know that Luke did not go on all of them, and we know that was the case. That was the case. And there's times that they were separated. There's a time appearing, it looks like, the imprisonment at Caesarea Philippi. For whatever reason, don't look like Luke was there, because it goes back into he and him. But it seems that when they set sail for Rome, it steps back into the plural. It looks like Luke's back with him. And so Luke is on the ship that wrecked. On the shipwreck there, Mileta. He's a part of that wreck, part of that storm. I called back to that same verse I used a while ago, Colossians 4:14. Luke, the beloved physician, the term beloved. He calls the fact that he was a physician. But if you'll go back to his own testimony, he said, called us to preach the gospel. Praise God, a preaching doctor. He was a glutton for punishment. I told Dr. Webb one time, I said, why didn't you take up stunt car driving or something calm, you know, or jumping out of airplanes or something? Why didn't you take up something calm to be a pastor and to be a full-time doctor? I said, son, that right there will make you bite your fingernails plumb off. I know a good doctor, give you some nerve medicine, you know. My soul in the morning to do that. There's only a few of those in the United States, by the way. Did you know that Dr. J. Harold Smith, did you know that his doctor was an MD doctor? Did you know that? He never did his residency, but he graduated medical school and got his MD. But he got saved, and he never went on to do his residency. But he completed medical school back in the 30s. I'll tell you another one, M.R. DeHaan. M.R. DeHaan was a medical doctor, and he did that chemistry of the blood. And that was one of his famous works. But there's only been a handful through time that have done that. Only a small handful. Well, Luke is one of those. And then I mentioned the same verse, Philippians 1:24. From Rome, he's writing. He says, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. And so Luke is elevated. He's called the beloved physician. He's called my fellow laborer. And so Luke is elevated right up there with the Apostle Paul. And we never see Luke lead. He don't need to. He's happy following. He don't try to take it away from Paul. You don't see Luke making any decisions. You don't see him stepping out in front. You say, well, he's an MD, and the Apostle Paul is just a preacher. Yeah, but you don't ever see that him exerting that whatsoever. You know, he didn't. Can I say it this way? Luke didn't have a God complex. Sometimes people in the medical field, they feel like that they control life and death, and they have a God complex about them, and they get pretty hard to work around. I've been told by those that work under some of the physicians that they're They're unbelievable, the esteem that they have for themselves and how highly they carry themselves. Someone said if you could buy them for what they're worth and sell them for what they think they're worth, you could make a fortune. Can I just say it this way? Thank God along the way, there are some who are trustworthy. Only Luke is with me. You trust him. Don't have to worry about it. Look what it goes on to say in that same verse. He says, take Mark. Take Mark. Now that's really interesting. Because Mark is one of the fellows in Scripture that we have his boo-boos recorded. We know that Mark was the cause of the contention that split the great missionary team of Paul and Barnabas. Mark split them. You see, John Mark, as we call him, he's referred to as Marcus Mark and John Mark. He was a young man. The best I can figure it, his mama had some influence, had a large house in Jerusalem. And apparently part of the New Testament church, that early church, early book of Acts, they're actually meeting in her house. She's got a large place, and I don't know if they're meeting, I don't know where they're meeting at, but they're meeting in her house. And so young John Mark, he's got involved in the, I mean, he was apparently, from the timing of all of it, he was either a child or he was in that realm. He was, the age would put him about right, that he got to see the glory days of the New Testament church. Son, he was born in the fire, looks like. And so it's a natural thing for Barnabas, who was his uncle, to want to take him on the trip. Uncle Barnabas, can I go? Why, sure, John Mark, we'd love to have you go. You don't mind getting water and cutting firewood for us, do you? No, I'd gladly do that, Uncle Barnabas. I'd gladly go. And so they got on the boat and they sailed across. And they went to the first island and they tramped through that first island. All was good. Saw people saved. They'd come across a saucer, but everything's good. But then they crossed back onto mainland Asia. And I don't know exactly what the conversation went like. But maybe one night they're around the fire, and John Mark says to the Apostle Paul, said, where are we going to next? He said, well, you know I'm from Tarsus. And John Mark raises his eyebrows and says, yes. He said, well, there's a range of mountains up there above my hometown, the Tarsus Range. And he said, I hear those folks are rough as a cob. And man, they're tough. And that's where we're heading, John Mark. I don't know how it came to pass. I don't know if the next morning his bedroll was missing. I don't know if he said, I ain't about to go. But the Bible says that he went as far as Perga. And at Perga, he jumped ship, if you will. Or maybe actually jumped and got back on a ship and sailed back home and went back. And so now there's no third hand. Now there's nobody to do those menial tasks. Didn't deter the Apostle Paul, but up in those mountains he goes. And John Mark wasn't a dummy, because sure as the world, that's where the Apostle Paul was stoned. What they thought was to death. And some say he was stoned to death. Some say that's what happened. That's where he saw the vision. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. Some say that's where it was. Some believe that he resurrected out of that rock pile. Hard to argue if the people threw enough rocks to kill you. It's interesting that you'd get up and go down to the next town. Not the back of the way you come, but you'd go further, deeper in yet and preach Derbe and Lystra. And where do you think we're going to go from Lystra? I think we ought to go back to Derbe. You think we ought to go where? I think we ought to go back to Derbe. Are you serious? And that's where they went. But if you study your Bible, that may have been where he met up with old Luke. Luke may have been the very one. And if you'll study a little closer, the boy that we're writing the story to in the book of Timothy, apparently that stoning had an impact on him as well. Study it out. First missionary journey. Apostle Paul, he wasn't worried about it. Hey, don't threaten him with heaven. I'm sure when he woke up back down here, he thought, dadgone it, I thought I had it made. I thought I'd run my race. All right, come on, Barnabas, let's hit it again. And so they did. Let's go. Hey, he wasn't trying to stay out of trouble. Just the opposite. He wasn't trying to keep him getting killed. It didn't bother him. He done been stoned. But Mark couldn't do it. He couldn't stand it. And so you study a little bit through the scriptures, Simon Peter. I mean, this boy knows everybody. He knows Apostle Paul. He knows Barnabas, the son of consolation, who gave that property there in the book of Acts just before Ananias and Sapphira. Here is Simon Peter knows him because Simon Peter, and I don't know which, but Simon Peter calls him his son. So I don't know if Simon led him to the Lord there in Jerusalem, there in the house. Don't know. Or whether why he would call him his son, but he did call him his son. Either whether he led him to the Lord or just because he's one of his disciples. But if you follow it out just a little further, in 1 Peter 5, Simon Peter, they're in Babylon. Simon Peter's evangelizing all the way up in Babylon, and Mark's with him. In 1 Peter 5, 13. And of course, because John took out, come time for the second missionary journey, John Mark, he jumped ship. The second missionary journey, they started to get up the team, and Barnabas said, hey, yeah, I'm ready to go, let's go. He said, I'm ready to go, we'll go. He said, okay, I'm going to call John Mark. He said, whoa, right there, stop right there. John Mark ain't going. Well, of course he's going. He's part of the team, Barnabas said. The Apostle Paul said, look, I carried enough wood and split enough firewood and carried enough water on the last trip. I ain't got no plans doing that again. He's too young. Leave him at home. No, he ain't going. And Barnabas says, I say he is going. And Paul said, I said he wasn't going. And the Bible says that the contention was so sharp between them that they had to separate. But I want you to understand that the dissension was not between the Apostle Paul and John Mark. The dissension and the problem was between the uncle. That's usually the way it works. Somebody asked me one time, said, preacher, you ever seen a kid you couldn't handle? I said, well, put it this way. I've seen a bunch of parents that can't handle me handling the kid. That's been my issue. I got a whole bunch of parents that can't handle me handling the kid. It ain't usually the kid that has the issue. It's the parent that has the issue with how I handle the kid. And they don't want a part of that. I had some kids come in for an interview for the school. They were running around the room. I couldn't even get them sat down long enough to even talk to them. They were unruly. And so finally, I raised my voice to them, and I said, get over here and sit down now. And I saw that didn't go over well. But they needed to go ahead and get used to the idea that they weren't going to get up and disrupt the learning center. They weren't going to get up and run around on their own. If they were coming to this school, they were going to obey. And if I couldn't get them to obey me them and their daddy and mama sitting there watching them, what makes you think they'd obey us later and mom and daddy not there? But it wasn't so much as me wanting to see if those kids would obey me. I wanted to see what the reaction of the parent was. And sure enough, they failed the test. And they took the application and never returned it. And I said, we just feel like that preacher's too hard on the kids. Have it your way. Have it your way. Can I say that the problem was between Barnabas and Paul, not between John Mark? Paul saw something profitable in John Mark. How do you know, preacher? Because Mark was with him, apparently, from what we can tell, there in Colossians and in Philemon. John was with him in his first imprisonment in Rome. He was with Simon Peter in Babylon. at the time of his final imprisonment in Rome, he apparently is with Timothy over in Ephesus. Because he sent it to him and said, come quickly. And he says, bring Marcus with you. Bring John Mark with you. And he says, there's some things he needed. He said, here's a list of things I need you to bring. Bring my cloak. Bring my books. Bring Mark. John Mark. Apparently, sometime in between that separation, the Holy Ghost of God picked up a pen in the hand of John Mark and penned the Gospel of Mark. And it's very possible the Apostle Paul had read it and realized the inspired hand that wrote it. And he said, hey, send John Mark. I need him. I need him. If he's good enough for God, he's good enough for me. Send him. He's profitable to me. Can I tell you that there's some that you can teach? There's some that can't take it. Like Demas. There's some that are trustworthy, like Luke. There's some that are teachable, like John Mark. There are some that are tender-hearted. Fellow that we don't know that much about, but you pronounce his name, it's pronounced, most people mispronounce it, but it's pronounced Tychicus, would be kind of the way you would say it. Tychicus, and it really would be almost Tychicus, would be the way it would be pronounced. But in verse 12, he says, Tychicus, have I left or have I sent to Ephesus? And so while he's bringing Timothy out, he's already sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Now, if you studied a little bit, Acts chapter 20, verse number 4, the Apostle Paul has gone all throughout the tracks of the first missionary journey into Asia Minor, the second missionary journey up into Europe and down into Greece. The third missionary journey, he gathers all these guys up with him and the offerings that they've collected, and he brings a whole delegation back with him. Had a pastor tell me, Brother Vanny, he said, I don't believe it's the will of God to bring these nationals in here to America. I said, somebody should have told the Apostle Paul that, because he gathered up a whole gang of them. And here's the funny part. They were different colors. They had different complexions. They had different languages. They had different cultures. And he presented the whole group in front of the Jerusalem delegation with their offerings. And representing the church at Philippi, here is brother. And representing the church at is here is brother. And they laid their offerings down. They didn't get him so much as even a thank you. They said, we hear you ain't been preaching to keep the law. That was their, we hear you've been preaching, against the law of Moses. That was their answer. That's what they said to him. But can I tell you that Tychicus was one of those fellows that were a part of that original Jerusalem delegation. It gives us a list in Acts chapter 20, verse number 4. Ephesians 6. He was the messenger to Ephesus. He said, but you, that you may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall I make known to you, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know our affairs, and that, listen to this, that he might comfort your hearts. Paul says, I can't be there, but I'm going to send Tychicus. Because you know what? Tychicus is a fellow that's tender-hearted, and he'll care for your needs. I'm going to send Tychicus to you. I can't love on you myself, and I can't send my greatest to you myself, so I'm going to send him in my stead, because he's a tender-hearted fellow, and he'll be a comfort to you. He told the Colossian church, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. There he gets three accolades. Beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord. And then he says this, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know your that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. Let me see if I can say it this way. We need evangelists that are hellfire and brimstone. We need evangelists that preach on the mark of the beast. We do. But not on Christmas morning. Hello? I mean, if God leads you, but George Thompson said he heard a fellow on radio one time said that. He said, well, next week's Christmas, it must have actually fallen on Sunday morning, and he's on the radio, said, next week's Christmas, I guess we'll be preaching on the Christmas story, and said, he paused me, and he said, and then again, I may preach on the mark of the beast. Well, I know people that would preach on the mark of the beast just to be ornery on Christmas morning. Brother Mays taught me, go ahead and use what people got on their heads, got on their minds. He said, whatever they got on mind, you've got them halfway there already. Attract that attention and go with it. He preached a message one time, is O.J. guilty? He was sitting with me in the McDonald's when O.J. Simpson was making his famous slow speed chase through Hollywood. And we were sitting at McDonald's together, Brevard, watched that on the television. And the next week he heard him come out and say, is O.J. Simpson, beloved, if you'll ride in and send a gift of only $10 to the truck driver special, post office box number 3, Atlanta, Georgia, zip 30301, I'll send you the great message on is O.J. guilty? He didn't say, well, an O.J. was guilty. He didn't know. But what he said was, yes, he's guilty of being a sinner. Yes, he's guilty of violating God's law. And he went on a list that every man's guilty of. But he got everybody there, and they packed the house out to hear if O.J. was guilty or not. Somebody goes, who's O.J.? Orange juice? Who's O.J.? There's a generation gap. Can I say, thank God, there are some who are tender and tender-hearted. Not all evangelists make good pastors. Not all pastors make good evangelists. There are some who are tender-hearted. Apparently, Otyticus, he was a pastor at heart, man. He was a great guy. When you had a church that was hurting, you could send him in, and he was good. So let's back up and review. You've got those who can't take it, represented by Demas in verse 10 and in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. You've got some who are trustworthy, represented by Luke in verse number 11 of 2 Timothy 4. You've got some who are teachable, represented by Mark, profitable me for the ministry. You've got some who are tender-hearted. And Tychicus, have I sent to Ephesus, he says. Then can I sadly say that the list ends with some who are turncoats. Turncoats. I did a little research on the word turncoat. It's quite interesting. And it's not known for sure, but this is what is said. When you talk about someone's colors, you know, boy, he sure showed his colors, didn't he? What does that mean? Well, when that was the most evident, in the battle between the North and the South, there was the blue and the gray. North being the blue, navy blue, the Confederates being the gray. On the battlefield, they were hard to tell apart. But prior to that in the Revolution, it was quite different. The colonial army dressed in royal blue or in navy blue. That was their uniform, it was a navy blue uniform. While the British armies dressed in bright red. And thus they were called redcoats. And when they hired the mercenaries to come in, the Haitian mercenaries to come in, they were also wore red coats. And it is said that there were some of the Tories. Now, a Tory was somebody who was a colonist but had allegiance to the crown. So he had allegiance to the Britain. And there are some who said that they would have their uniforms made, and it would be red on the outside, but they would take that uniform and they would line it with blue on the inside, that if they got defeated in the battle or they decided to turn tail and run, all they had to do was take their coat, jerk it inside out, put it back on, and that way they could join the winning team. Thus the term a turncoat. He could turn his coat inside out depending on what group he was with. And depending on what group won the battle, he could jerk his coat inside out and join the winning team. Can I tell you? I can't think of anything that's more dishonoring than to see your comrades fall by your side and then see you take up their flag and their cause and their colors. I just can't imagine. I mean, I just can't see anything any worse than that. Now, personal story that my grandfather never would tell. In our community, we were surrounded by Democrats because the Democrats, they were the party that opposed Lincoln. And if you were part of the South, you were Democrat. The North was Republican. But my family were strong and staunch Republicans. Not only were they just Republicans, my grandfather was very active in the Republican Party to the point that he was the Republican poll tender for the Cathus Creek precinct. At one time, he got beat up, and he sat on the ballot box with a gun thumb cocked to hold the guys off. They were going to count the vote before they got there, before they come to pick him up, and he was able to count the vote, and he had held a gun on them. It got down to that one time. He never told me that his grandfather, my grandfather's grandfather, fought one battle for the Confederacy. I don't know what it was, if he fired upon that red, white, and blue, and that's what got him. I don't know what happened. But he enlisted as a part of the North Carolina Confederate mounted infantry. He was a horseback. He fought on horseback. He's a mounted infantry. He fought one battle, and he defected. And he actually come back home from the war. He went up on Cathus Creek and hid out in the cave because he thought he might come to the cabin and find him. There's a cave on the side of the high falls on Cathus Creek, and that's where he stayed for a time. And his wife would bring him food down there, and he'd hide out. And finally, he decided it wasn't safe for his family, and so he took the path across the mountain, crossed the parkway, followed the top of the ridge, went all the way across Clingman's Dome and back down into Pigeon Forge and made his way into Knoxville, and there he joined the Union Army. And in the first battle in the Union colors, in the navy blue, in the first battle, he was captured and spent the rest of the war in a Confederate prison. Now, because he had the Northern colors on, they left him alone and he was not executed. If he had been caught without the colors on, they'd have shot him as a deserter. But because he had the Union jacket on, they treated him as a prisoner of war. And maybe they didn't know. But he fought for the party of Lincoln. He fought for the Union. It was so bad that they would, in Pigeon Forge, in Cage Cove, it was so bad that when all of the Confederate soldiers that fought for the Confederacy come home to Cage Cove, they churched them at the Primitive Baptist Church. And that's where the Missionary Baptist Church came from. It's out on the main highway. That's where it came from. The Confederate War split the cove. That's how bad it was. When the Union soldiers came in, they did not want them to be buried in the Cathus Creek Cemetery. Because they were considered to be traitors, those that fought for the Union. There were people who opposed them being buried in the cemetery. Now, my grandfather was buried there. It was later in his life, he was buried there. But when they used to decorate the graves, I remember when they had rebel flags that they put on the graves. And all of the Confederate soldiers, they have a little rebel flag on Memorial Day, but not on my grandfather's. My great-grandfather's, his had, my great-great-great-grandfather, my grandpa's grandpa, his would have an American flag on it. What are you trying to say, preacher? Well, there's such a thing as changing sides because of the difference in philosophy. But you need to understand that's not what took place in this passage. The Bible says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. He didn't say, I hope he don't bear it to his charge. He said, the Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware of, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Here's the problem. He was apparently at one time a brother. He was apparently one time part of the group. He was apparently one time part of the fellowship. But not only did he just say, I'm done, like Demas. Demas just walked away, brushed his hands off. That wasn't what Alexander did. Alexander and Hymenaeus did something much more diabolical. They began to countermand everything the Apostle Paul was teaching. They began to deny the faith and to deny the one Lord. They began, we don't know what sort of heresy that they preached, but they did preach heresy. How do you know? 1 Timothy chapter number 1, in both of the epistles to Timothy, the Apostle Paul brings it up. Isn't it sad that in his old age, he's been forsaken, there's been a turncoat in his life, and he brings it up in both letters? He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, this charge commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. Verse number 19, holding faith in a good conscience. And he says, which some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. That same word, castaway, comes to mind. And then he says this, of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he says, there's only three times this is mentioned in the New Testament. Whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Hymenaeus, Alexander, and the man in 1 Corinthians 7. That's the only time it was ever invoked. This is not churching somebody. This ain't church discipline. This is excommunication with no opportunity to fix it. But it only occurs three times in the Bible, in the whole New Testament. And so it should be used that sort of sparingly. But there is a place for it. In other words, there's a place when somebody denies the faith, denies the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, when they not only just... It's one thing to quit. If Demas had got right with God, I believe he'd been welcomed back into fold. But that's not what happened with Alexander. Alexander went about to tear down everything that the Apostle Paul believed and stood for. And apparently he knew the inside workings. Some say that Alexander may have testified against the Apostle Paul in Rome before Nero. I don't know. Nobody knows. But whatever happened, he's only one of three men that was ever excommunicated in the New Testament and said, turned over to Satan. What does that mean, preacher? See, there's an umbrella over the child of God. And can I say there's an umbrella over the church? And hey, the reason you need to be a part of a church is because you're under the umbrella of that church. And God honored his church. He said, upon this rock, I'll build my church. And being a part of a church is a very important thing. Being a member of a church, very important thing. It offers certain amounts of protection for you as far as the things that are obstacles that are before us. But the Apostle Paul prayed to have that umbrella removed. And he said, sick him. I've delivered him unto Satan. I don't know that there's stronger words in the Bible. The word the word anathema, Maranatha anathema, anathema means to be accursed. It's the same idea. Same idea. And somebody said, well, what do you think about their salvation? It ain't for me to think. I just know I wouldn't want to be in their shoes on judgment day, would you? Let me just summarize by saying, there's some who can take it like Demas, who can't take it like Demas. There's some who are trustworthy like Luke. There's some who are teachable like Mark. There's some who are tenderhearted like Tychicus. And there are some that are outright turncoats like Alexander the coppersmith, who did me much evil. My friend, what category do you and I fall into? By the grace of God.